Why don't we open with a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, how we pray that we would receive your word with meekness, even when it challenges our own lives and heart. For we know that your word is good and pleasing and perfect, and that heeding it in union with Christ will be good for our souls. Bless us this morning, we pray, in our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, this is a new topic in our Discovering Westminster class. So you all are kind of the guinea pigs this year. Let me say a couple of words about this topic. You can see on your handout, Christian Ethics in Our Day. Aaron came up with this idea because he recognized how important it is for potential members to know where our denomination, the PCA, and particularly where Westminster stands on certain hot-button cultural issues. And just to build on that, because we preach through books of the Bible, we can go a long time without hitting on a particular hot-button cultural issue, which means members can go a while before hearing us talk about hot-button cultural issues, and suddenly, you know, 4 months in, you're realizing, hey, you know, the pastoral staff, the session, the leadership, the denomination, the church at large has these certain views, and I never knew. So we wanted to take one class in this Discovering Westminster New Members class to just lay it all out there, to give an overall sense of where we stand in terms of key cultural, ethical issues. Now, because there's so many things to talk about, let me try to make this as clear as I can. I don't have the time this morning to build a full-fledged case for the conclusions that I'll be drawing this morning. I'll say a few words about key biblical texts and also what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about some of these issues. But if you would like to talk more with either me or with Aaron or with Rush or with an elder about some of these issues, please don't hesitate to come and contact us and say, hey, let's go get lunch together and talk more about X or Y. But just know that I don't rely on what I'm saying here for the conclusions. I'm just giving a little snapshot, tip of the iceberg, to give you a sense of where we're drawing certain ethical conclusions. Going back to the earlier point I have here in my notes, it has happened in the past that people joined the church and then realized that we were like the wrong kind of Presbyterian church and then wanted to leave. In fact, that's happened within the last year. So that also is really the occasion for wanting to have this class, just so everybody knows where we stand. So this is a preventative class. It's to prevent you from leaving in great surprise as to where we stand on key issues. Okay, the first page of your handout, I'm not going to deal with a lot. I got a little handout happy here, and I just wanted to lay down the fundamentals of Christian ethics. I just think systematically, and so I wanted to affirm that ethics as an entire field of study and wonderful dimension of the Christian life flows from who God is. He is the absolute personal God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is our creator. He knows what's best for us. He's given us his inspired word, and it is the light for our lives. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Christian ethics is seeking to reflect the glory and the goodness of God in the way that we live. And none of us does it perfectly. We sin again and again. We repent. We flee to Christ. We remember that we're saved by grace. But the call is, the ideal is, to take the law of God and make it the rule of our lives. And so I say in the letter B, the law is possible. Obedience to the law is possible because we're united to Christ and we have the Holy Spirit within us. And yes, we fall on our face again and again. Yes, we don't think biblically clearly all the time, but it's possible to grow in obedience to Christ. It's possible to heed the law of God in our lives. And then finally, I wanted to say true obedience flows from genuine love for God. This is not a cold and metallic idea, a coercive life, a restricted life. No, we live in fellowship with God. We want to serve God. We love the Word of God, and ultimately, all true obedience flows from love of God and is an expression of love for neighbor. We live in a world where love for another is defined as endorsing whatever the other wants to do. God has a very different conception of love. We love others when we seek to love them in the name of Christ according to the Word of God. It takes wisdom. We fail relationally in how to do this many times, but love is the foundation of the fulfillment of the law. Okay, let's dive in. And Aaron is in the back, so I may toss difficult questions his way. All right, let's begin with marriage. Matthew 19, I'll just read this for you. This is Jesus talking. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" This is Jesus quoting Genesis 1, 27 as the very Word of God and as the perennial pattern for all marriages from creation on. A man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Notice, Jesus affirms the complementary design of marriage. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. This complementary design is built on the fact that God has created human beings to be either men or women, male image, female image, equally endowed with profound dignity and value and purpose, but distinct, complementary. Further, Jesus affirms the marriage bond is to be between one man and one woman. Again, built on the fact that there are only two dimorphic sexual beings, male and female. And then, finally, Jesus affirms that the marriage bond is, and I say this very carefully, it is originally and ideally indissolvable. Marriage is, until death do we part, according to its original design. Prior to the fall, marriage as a creation ordinance saw divorce as inconceivable. Now we continue reading, we hit Genesis 3, and we realize that divorce is only conceivable as a result of the fall. Okay, hold that thought in your mind. We'll get to divorce a little bit later. We're just talking about marriage right now. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, speaks of a case where a married couple, one spouse dies, particularly a Christian couple. It says, "If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Okay, that's a little shorthand way of saying this believer, who is now a widow, may marry, but must marry in the community of faith. She must marry, as a Christian, another Christian. So the Confession, Westminster Confession, 17th century document, two places, summarizes this biblical teaching. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 3, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. All right. In the PCA and at Westminster, we, as you might imagine, do not countenance, approve, or conduct marriages between same-sex couples or marriages among more than two people. Now, you might think that that's obvious to say, but I have a little footnote in my notes here. I don't think I put it on your handout. A Gallup poll that I read this past week says, quote, "There has been a fourfold increase in the American public's acceptance of polygamy in about a decade and a half. It reports a rise from 7% affirming the moral acceptability of polygamy in 2006 to 23% approval in 2022, which is surprising to me. Almost a quarter of the American public says that it is morally acceptable to marry more than one person at the same time. Well, all this flows from the fact that we believe God created marriage, that God Himself defines what marriage is. And so, because of this conviction, no matter what our culture says is possible in terms of marriage, we must hold to the fact that God says marriage is between one woman and one man in a covenant bond till death do we part. What also flows from this is that the pastoral staff here does not conduct marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, here it gets a little tricky because we typically do premarital counseling. Any couple that we want to officiate their wedding or who asks us to officiate, we typically explore whether they'd be open to pre-marriage counseling. In fact, sometimes we do pre-engagement counseling. I've done that a number of times this past year, just because sometimes when you get engaged, the ball is already rolling and it's kind of hard to stop the juggernaut from stopping if it needs to stop or delay. But in premarital counseling, one of our primary objectives is to see where does this man and woman stand spiritually. We want to share the gospel. We want to front the gospel. We want to see two people gladly confessing the gospel, articulating it together, being in it together. That being said, I have conducted weddings where I was fairly sure enough to do the wedding, that the couple was both did not know the Lord. I still shared the gospel with them. I still sought to preach the gospel at their wedding. I made it very clear where I stood, and they still wanted me to do it. But I was happy to do it because marriage is a gift, not just for Christians. Marriage is a gift for the whole world. It's a blessing of God for all. Okay, final point, since we have so much to get to, let's just talk sort of vividly here for a moment. We believe that marriage is the only God-given, and it's a gloriously God-given context for sexual activity. So we believe the Bible says that all premarital sexual activity is a sin. And it's a sin for which Christ has gloriously died. It's a sin for which all may freely repent and find forgiveness. But also in premarital counseling, we want to make clear that that if you're seeking to get married at Westminster, we want the couple to pursue the honor of the Lord by not living together, sleeping together until the marriage day. And we have had couples where that's been a new thing, maybe even a shocking thing. But you'd be amazed at what the Lord can do through these conversations. Sometimes they come to know the gospel for the first time. They come to realize the precious gift of sex, and they reorient their lives according to God's design. Okay, let me get through the divorce side, and then maybe we'll pause for a few questions if I haven't been clear on certain things. Let's move to divorce. Divorce is the formal dissolving of the marriage covenant prior to death. I remember before entering pastoral ministry, a pastor told me that up to 90% of his shepherding issues was in some way related to divorce and marriage. I mean, this is just one of those areas where this primal relationship can cause severe disruption or bring great joy. And the church is often intimately involved. Divorce in Scripture is not originally envisioned, but after the fall, we could say divorce is tolerated and regulated in the Old Testament and the New Testament, though it is never mandated. Divorce is tolerated and regulated, and we'll get to regulation in just a minute, though it's never mandated. Scripture offers two contexts, and there are different interpretations of these contexts, but two contexts in which a divorce is permitted in the New Testament age. That is to say, even though the cause for a divorce is sinful, it's always sin that causes the divorce in one way or another, the right of divorce might be divine, as one theologian put it. It might be true. Well, what are these two contexts? Let's look first at Matthew 19:9. Again, just the tip of the iceberg here. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, In Matthew 19, Jesus' main point is to deal with the consequences of an illegitimate divorce. Okay, Jesus is saying, just take out the exception clause there, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and let's see what Jesus says. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And the logic of Jesus' statement, it seems, is that the reason the divorced person commits adultery in a subsequent marriage is because the original marriage is still intact in God's sight. Now, of course, in Matthew 19, there is this exception clause. Jesus says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Now, debate comes in as to what exactly does Jesus mean. The word in the Greek is called porneia. It refers to all kinds of sexual illicit activity, but I think the context here shows that the center of the circle is adultery or some other maybe extreme kind of sexual activity. Jesus is saying, anyone who divorces his wife or conversely the wife divorcing the husband for the ground of adultery may do so. He's saying such sexual infidelity is a legitimate ground for which a person may divorce. Now, more to say about this text. Interestingly, Jesus is actually lessening the penalty for adultery here, because in the Old Testament, in Israel, the penalty for adultery was actually death. So with this statement, Jesus is lessening the penalty and he's limiting the exceptions of divorce. Notice he's saying divorce is not mandated in the case of adultery. He's saying the one who divorces his or her spouse for this reason does not make her or him an adulterer in a second marriage. Remarriage by the innocent party is permitted. Okay, hold that thought. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. I'll just read part of it here. Paul has in view a couple where one of the spouses has become a Christian and the other is not a Christian. And the question arose, should the Christian divorce the non-Christian? After all, they don't share the most important thing. Let's drop down to verse 12 right in the middle. He says, to the rest I say, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Let's drop down to verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I think the best interpreters of verse 15 have concluded that in the case where an unbelieving partner refuses to live with the believing partner, that is to say, where the unbelieving partner deserts the Christian, Paul is saying divorce is permitted. The words is not enslaved means the marriage bond may be dissolved in such a case. So let's look at the confession. How does the confession summarize these things? Although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, that is, to promote arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerning it in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Okay, what does this mean? This means that in the case of willful desertion, Lord willing, the church will be involved, supporting the Christian, exploring what's going on, seeking to call the other person back. Maybe they're both professing Christians, and yet one Christian, professing Christian spouse is abandoning his or her spouse. We want to, and especially if that person is a member, we want to go after that person and call them back to the Lord, to faithfulness in marriage. But here at Westminster and in the PCA, we agree with this from the Confession of Faith, that nothing but adultery or such willful desertion that can't be remedied by the church is cause sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage. Now, Let me say just a few more comments about this. Number one, what about abuse? Physical, emotional. Abuse is a profound violation of the covenant of marriage. And I think I would say, I think Aaron would say, that a man who is abusing his wife may well have abandoned his wife. And so abuse can fit under the category of desertion. It would need the intervention not only of the church, but in many cases, the civil magistrate. And it's possible to have a couple that's still technically living under the same roof, but effectively the husband has abandoned his wife. We would want the civil and churchly authorities to intervene, depending on the case, and just know that we're not turning a blind eye to the reality of abuse. Number two, we have divorced people in our congregation. And even if their divorce was unlawful, according to biblical standards, their remarriage, if they've been remarried, that second marriage is still legitimate. There may be room for repentance. There may be room to examine what led to the original divorce under the light of Scripture. There may be room to confess that to the Lord. But we don't believe that this second marriage should be dissolved. The answer to a first unbiblical divorce is not a second unbiblical divorce. Third, if we were to have a married couple who are members of Westminster seeking a divorce for unbiblical reasons, again, we'd want to talk about it. If a Christian member of the church abandons his or her spouse or family, we want to inquire and seek to reclaim that person and help the marriage be healed, sometimes through informal contact, sometimes through church discipline. Importantly, fourthly, when you become a member, if you become a member, we don't ask about past divorces. We want to teach on the topic. We want to be clear biblically about the topic, but we don't want to go hunting for news about a divorce. And yet, in talking to Aaron, and Brother Scott, chime in if I'm missing anything, there are probably two cases where we would want to ask about a past divorce. The first case is if a member were to be nominated to serve in an ordained office and would be willing to do so. You heard Rush this morning. Some of you will hear Rush say, officer nominations are open now. There's a form outside the side door where you can nominate qualified men for the office of elder or deacon. If such a man is willing to serve in the course of the leadership class for office of elder or deacon, we would want to inquire about a past divorce because the office of elder and deacon involves a bit of extra accountability and an honest examination of life. It's not a deal breaker, but it's something that probably should come up in conversation. The second case where we would ask about a past divorce is if a previously divorced member wanted to marry someone else. And in the course of premarital counseling, it would be appropriate to ask about the previous divorce. Finally, let me just say, we are all covenant breakers before the Lord. As we flee to Christ, we're covered with His righteousness. God has mercy on people. We want to love people with the love of Christ. We want to be available, open to talking about marital strife and sexual brokenness in order to point the people of Westminster to Christ, that they might know, that all of us might know His goodness and His good design for our lives. Okay, I know that's like the heaviest part maybe for many of us to walk through. Aaron, you want to chime in and add anything? Or okay. Well, hold your questions.
I will also say, this is just a good opportunity to remind you that next Sunday, after church, we just open up the floor for Q&A.
Ah, yeah. Okay. So, I'm looking at the clock,
part of what we're also doing here in this class. recognize this class is not intended to make like a comprehensive apologetic, but just to kind of let you know where the church stands so that as you become go forward with membership, you know, hey, this is where the church stands on these issues, and there's, if you have any disagreements, then we would love to be able to sit down and dialogue, whether a Q&A next week or with subsequent one-on-one.
Yeah, amen. Very well said. We'd love to talk more about these things. Okay, well, let's plow on to homosexuality and gender dysphoria, transgenderism, and so on, the realm of sexual desire, activity, and identity. You can read Romans 1 there. I'm just looking at the clock here. Scripture is crystal clear that homosexual desire and activity, indeed, all sexual desire outside the confines of marriage, all sexual activity is an upending of God's design. Let me qualify that just a little bit. I think if you're single, looking to be married, and you're longing for sexual fulfillment, that's not a sin. That's an appropriate desire, given who we are as the image of God. But homosexual desire, desire for something God has not designed you to have, is a sinful desire.
Although we would say, if I might clarify,
please. Very good. Very good. Again, tip of the iceberg here, but important part of the tip of the iceberg.
We're not endorsing
heterosexual lust. No. Thank you, brother. Okay. Homosexual desire and activity, since that's the topic we're on right now, is religious rebellion. It's a manifestation of our vertical rebellion against the Lord, and it spills out, as so often our sexual sins do, into the realm of the horizontal. But the fundamental problem is vertical with the Lord. Okay? Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is talking about unbelievers in whose hearts sin has found a home. Habitual sin that kicks up its feet and says, I am home here. But Paul goes on. He says, and such were some of you. These sins, though you may struggle against them, do not reign in your heart. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin so great that Christ cannot forgive it through repentance and faith. He says, such were some of you, and those indulging in these sins at one time have now abandoned these sins and sought to fight against them in the name of Christ as believers. Psalm 139 gets a little more toward the confusion on gender today. It simply is saying that our sex and our gender is divinely and particularly assigned to us in the womb. At conception, we do not believe that sex is biological and gender is a social construct. If we want to put it this way, we could say sex and gender are the same thing. At a minimum, they are inextricably linked to one another. You are either male or female. Your gender is either a man or a woman. And we want to take our cues for what manhood and womanhood look like, not from the wider culture, the stereotypes in the checkout aisle, but according to the light of God's Word. We recognize a range of personality types, interests, desires, appearances, but we want to cultivate godly manhood and godly womanhood in Christ according to the Word. I put on your handout a proposed overture, which is a proposed amendment to the Book of Church Order, just so you can get a sense of where the PCA is on certain topics. This is a little general, but at least it communicates where some are seeking, and I think this is going to pass this summer, by the way, at General Assembly, about officers. And though this is directed at officers, it's the ambition for all Christians. Officers in the PCA must be above reproach in their walk and Christ-like in their character. Those who deny the sinfulness of fallen desires, or who deny the reality and hope of progressive sanctification, or who fail to pursue Spirit-empowered victory over their sinful temptations, inclinations, and actions, are not qualified for ordained office. So as Christians, we're all sexually messed up because of the fall. But in Christ, here is the hope, that there is something called sanctification. There is something called growth in grace, where we seek to put to death the sins of our heart, and we seek to walk in increasing newness of life in fellowship with Christ. Always remembering that we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of all of our sins. But this doesn't negate the demand that God places on us to strive for holiness, right? Hebrews 14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or 12:14. And this is heightened in church office. But nevertheless, it's a mark of a true Christian. We've had people who struggle with their gender, their God-given gender, worship with us. We want to welcome them. We want to open our doors to them. We want people to come to Christ, to know Him. And we're happy to have conversations with folks who are confused about who they are, who are uncomfortable with their own bodies, and so on. Okay, looking at the clock. Abortion and the sanctity of life. A couple of key texts. We believe in the profound, inherent equal dignity of every member of the human race, irrespective of age or size or stage of development or handicap or condition of dependency or location inside or outside of the womb. We support the ministry of the Atlanta Care Center. A week ago, we hosted the banquet of the Atlanta Care Center, a crisis pregnancy center here in the Fellowship Hall. We want to pray for and work for the eradication of abortion, recognizing that there are countless troubles and results of the fall bound up with abortion. More broadly on this topic, we don't want to promote political platforms or political policies from the pulpit. We really try diligently not to do that. We want to be clear where Scripture is clear, and we don't want to bind the conscience of the members of Westminster by saying, this is the candidate you should support, this is the policy you should support. That's not our job as ministers of the gospel. It's not our job as the church. Our job is to equip you, proclaim and teach the whole counsel of God, cultivate a Christ-centered worldview, and then leave it to your conscience as you go out into your own spheres of influence to conduct yourself in a way that honors the Lord. So we will say that God has designed babies in the womb as precious and worthy of our protection, as endowed with dignity. But we won't say, this is the candidate you should support because of X or Y platform. We try to thread the needle as best we can, not speaking about political issues from the pulpit. And yet, I have to say this, our world is becoming so politicized, it's becoming almost impossible to speak about any major ethical issue without at least running the risk of coming across as being political. So when we preach on Psalm 139 and how God knits us together in our mother's womb and we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're saying, you know, the precious dignity of every human life, I realize some people might say, you're getting too political. Well, from our perspective, we're just preaching what the Bible's saying. But if we did say, hey, this Tuesday you need to go vote for X, Y, or Z, or here's the Westminster slate of candidates for you to vote for, that would be being political in a way that we don't want to be. Aaron, any additions to that? Okay, great.
Q&A
next Sunday. Aaron and I both, by the way, have political views. I mean, we're both interested in the news and what's going on, and we want to be up on things. But one of the principles of Presbyterianism is that the power of the church is spiritual and declarative. That is, the only thing God has given ministers the power, the authority to do, is to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God to the hearts of people. So our rule, our authority, is not with a sword, but with the spiritual Word of God. We do believe God has given other tasks to the state, and that Christ rules over all, but we want to do our job according to our calling in the church, to be the covenant community under the Word, which talks about the state and the obligations of the state. So we might preach on what does Romans 13 have to say about the job of the state, but we want to do it in a way that recognizes that the church is not the state, and shepherd people accordingly. Okay, finally, racism and critical race theory. Again, a couple of verses there from Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. In the PCA and at Westminster, we believe that racism is a serious and a wicked sin. Racism at its root is the denial of the image of God. It is a denial of the implications of the image of God in others of another ethnicity than our own. Racism contradicts the visible unity that Christ prayed for his church. Racism contradicts Christ's command for us to love our neighbor as ourselves outside of the church. So racism is a sin in the wider culture, and it's a particularly grievous sin in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is an expression of the sin of partiality and unbiblical prejudice, and it is found where there is hatred or discriminatory behavior on the basis of race. We also acknowledge that racism can be present in the actions and policies and legacies of institutions. Jim Crow was an entire system filled with racism in policies among institutions. In fact, we want to acknowledge and have acknowledged in the past the sad history of this church when it comes to racism. This was a church in the segregationist South in Atlanta, Georgia. And there is very clear evidence that it was a segregationist church. And during a couple of years ago, before I got here, Aaron prayed a beautiful prayer that was up on the website for like a year, confessing the history of any racist action or policy from the pulpit of this church. And it was also a beautifully balanced prayer, I thought, because now this did happen after I got here. Aaron and I were talking about all the contemporary challenges that were arising in our world and how they conflicted with the Christian faith and how so many of our people were wrestling with issues of sexuality and gender and race, that we actually put together a 21-week Sunday school class that we did in the year of 2021? Yeah, starting in March of 21? I don't know when we did it. But anyway, it's under our resources page, and would encourage you, if you're interested, to peruse that resources page and maybe even watch some of it, because we do dive into the history of ideas. And we did two classes on what has become known as critical race theory. Now, in those classes, we argued that while we give no inch to the wickedness of racism, in terms of hatred or discriminatory behavior or thought or action on the basis of race, we did argue that the core tenets of critical race theory are incompatible with the Christian faith. So what are those core tenets? Let me just run through a couple of them here. Number one, critical race theory holds that there is a system of privilege shot through every institution of the modern West that is designed to prop up whiteness and oppress people of color. Again, we believe systems can be infected with racist, truly racist people's policies and actions. But as a system of privilege that is a de facto reality of every institution of the West, we disagree. Critical race theory also holds that racism, as defined by a system of privilege, is normal, permanent, and pervasive. That it is the lens that explains every social encounter and institution. So the question is not, did racism occur in this situation, but how did racism occur in this or any other situation? That's the presupposition of standard CRT. Third, another tenet is that hidden beneath all claims of colorblindness and objectivity, Indeed, hidden beneath all the progress of the civil rights movement since the era of slavery and Jim Crow is a cover for further racism. We don't agree with that. We do believe that there has been genuine progress since the era of Jim Crow, and that the entire liberal order of the West must not come down on account of its latent racism. Not to say that the wider culture or the institutions of the West are flawless, but we disagree with this core tenet. Number four, CRT says that racism is best understood through the lived experience of those deemed to be oppressed. That is the ultimate, to use a fancy word, epistemological authority in talking about and understanding racism. And we believe that that tenet seeks to subvert the authority of Scripture. We believe that that human experience is important, that particularly people who live lives that I as a white guy can't fathom and who wrestle with struggles need to be heard and listened to. Ultimately, Scripture must be all of our guide. So we want to give a sympathetic listening ear. We want to hear well. But we need to, at the same time, acknowledge that we can always misinterpret our own experience, and we need the light of God's Word to shine on all of our lives. And then finally, CRT holds that racism is part of an interlocking system of oppression that's bound up with things like classism, sexism, heterosexualism, and capitalism. And that to truly address racism, we need to address homophobia, capitalist enterprises, and so on, through, if this makes any sense to you, through the intersectional matrix of oppression. And we offered some criticisms of that intersectional way of thinking and said, no, to fight racism, we need to fight it according to the Word of God and not see it as bound up with approval of other things like, the LGBT sexual revolution. That's a lot. And so I encourage you to go to the resources page and see in more detail, how we tried to frame a lot of these things. Tough conversations, tough issues. But we want to approach it biblically, wisely, not covering our sin, but confessing our sin, but at the same time being very wise about how the wider world is talking about these very important issues, and try to do so in a Christian way rather than in a secular and Christless philosophical way. Okay, that's a lot of ethics.
Say one more thing.
Yes, brother.
Just to speak to remind you once again what we've been attempting to do. This is the first time in our new members class that we've actually had this session. And we recognize that all of these things are much deeper and more complex, especially if you're struggling with them, pushing back, wanting to argue on any of these topics. So, you notice, one-fifth of this class, we did a 21-week class. We recognize there's a... But part of the reason why we're doing this is we want to engage in full disclosure. So we had a woman who joined our church, and then down the road, a couple months in, she kind of realized, because we had not been explicit about some of these things, even though we hadn't tried to hide any of these things, she was like, oh, I don't feel like I can be a member of this church anymore because I'm now seeing with clarity your position on homosexuality, and I can't be a member of this church and continue to be a good friend to my home, so I'm leaving the church, right? So one of the things that triggered in us was just the fact of we're not trying to be duplicitous. We're not trying to hide anything. We realize we can't address all of these things in all the fullness they require. That could be a 100-week class if we really wanted to argue all of these points. But we want to present it in such a way that if you say, I have questions about that, let's talk about them now. Let's not talk about them 3 months after you become a member, and then you say, because I disagree on a position that you held all this time, I'm leaving now, right? We just want to engage in kind of this full disclosure. So this is a bit of a smorgasbord, but hopefully you'll get a sense of, A, in order for me to join this church, there's some issues I need to resolve with the pastoral staff, talk through, or I have a clearer sense of where this church stands on these important issues, which will come up invariably in the context of your membership period. And now I'd like to talk about that thing. And even if you say, wow, I don't think I can in good conscience join this church, we'd rather have that conversation with you than have you join the church and then have a conversation about why in good conscience you need to leave 3 months into your membership. Right? Mm-hmm. So with that, I just want to explain again. And like Carlton and I would love to spend time talking about you. So there's no duplicity, nothing's being hidden. As much as you would like to talk about, you want to read some books, if you're really struggling on these issues, we know, you know, if you have a hard story of a really good friend who's struggling with gender dysphoria, like we know those people too, right? So we want to enter into the conversation pastorally in which we are pursuing the peace and purity of
church. Amen. Well said, brother.
Next week in our Q&A, it's a good opportunity to toss that out there once again.
Let me close this in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for welcoming sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you offer life and salvation through Jesus Christ, and we have come to know and believe that you are the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, is true life. Dear Father, we pray that Westminster would be a place where all may come to worship, where all may come and hear the gospel preached. And we pray that our membership would be a covenant people who proclaim your word and who cherish your word and who seek to live according to it, all drawing on the strength and life and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.